Tim, I want to thank you and praise team for a tremendous time in worship this morning. Very good. One of the most important things about us is our time in praise and worship. I've got this question. Do you recognize this man? I know you do recognize him. Jeffrey Epstein? You recognize him because over the past several weeks, actually maybe month or two, he's been in the news maybe more than anybody else except for Donald Trump, in the news all the time. All the time. All the time. All the time. Because of his wealth and the extent and perversion of his sexual sin with young girls and the supposed involvement of other important people, celebs, politicians involved in this with him, and then his attempted suicide and his successful suicide. You know, they just ruled it the past couple of days as a suicide. So all of those things have made Jeffrey Epstein big news. Big news, right? And I believe I'm safe to say that associated with all of this, his attempted suicide a couple of months ago, and then his successful suicide, that there has been with him tremendous shame. Would you not agree? Tremendous shame. And I believe tremendous guilt. Folks, those are heavy things to bear. Guilt and shame are heavy things to bear. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we see David professing, "I have sinned." And what we're going to see this morning is David dealing with his shame and guilt as he's confronted by Nathan with his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba. And even worse than his adultery with Bathsheba was what? His attempts to cover it all over, his murdering of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. All right, let's review. We may have some new folks here today. I like to review. I would hope after about 20 weeks in 1 and 2 Samuel and constant review, you've got some hooks you're starting to hang everything on. And you know that I've repeatedly said, were I to write a play on the life of David, how many acts would I probably have? Four. Very good, Diana. My wife, she got the right answer. She put it up there right away. Very good. She said, I'd probably have four acts. First of all, David's rise to prominence, his anointing by Samuel as the next king of Israel to replace Saul, who was a miserable failure. Then his great faith on the battlefield where he defeats Goliath, and then beyond that, his military success. And so he rises to a position of prominence in Israel. Who's threatened by David and his success? Saul, King Saul is. This young upstart, this giant killer, Mr. Popularity. And so Saul seeks to kill David, and David lives for 8 years on the run. And this extensive section of Scripture with David living life on the run for 8 years. But with the death of Saul and his sons, David then rises to become Israel's greatest king, makes Jerusalem his capital, brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, enters into a covenant with God. We know it as the Davidic covenant, that God would seat one of David's descendants on his throne for how long? For how long? Forever. And so his rule as Israel's greatest king. And that has brought us to our last chapter. We've been in Act 4 now, a couple of Sundays. Actually, we've spent the past couple of Sundays in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there we spent time talking about David's great sin with Bathsheba. And then last Sunday, his attempt to cover over his sin with Bathsheba by having Uriah killed. Well, that's review, and that brings us to our chapter of Scripture for today, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan, have we heard of Nathan already? We have. We've heard of the prophet back in chapter 7. But in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan confronts David over his sin. And he wants to bring conviction of sin, bring a sense of shame and guilt. That's what he wants to bring into David's life, this conviction of sin that comes through shame and guilt. So on David's part, there'll be confession and restoration of his relationship with God. He's got quite a challenge, doesn't he? Yeah. So my message this morning has three simple points. First of all, Nathan confronting David. We're going to look in great detail at that. And then David's confession of his sin, and then David's cleansing and restoration of his relationship with God. I like to ask the question, is our passage relevant? And you know my answer is going to be, it most certainly is. I'll ask the question, do you struggle with temptation? How many of us, so I won't have you raise your hand, although I would hope every hand would go up, that would say, yes, I struggle with temptation, always obeying God in my life. Well, our passage today is going to help you say no to temptation. Is that good? Tremendous. And then, have you ever needed to confront another brother or sister with sin in their lives? Have you ever had to do that? If you have, and most of us probably should have been, then we're going to see that as we talk about this passage. Well, then how is that done? How do I go to somebody and attempt to bring conviction of their sin so they repent and get right with God? Is that big? Most of us would say, don't pick me. I don't want that job. But we're going to see it is your job if you're a spiritual person. It is your job. It is your place. So go ahead, poke your neighbor and say, man, you better sit up and pay attention because I think you really need this and I need it too, right? Yep. So you have your Bibles out, you've got your notes out, you've got a pen, and you're taking notes because God's Word will transform our lives. All right, well, let's go ahead and read our passage. The first 15 verses. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a child to him, like a daughter. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly. You get the emphasis? The three terms? David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, probably trying to control his emotions, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And so in a sense, he takes an oath, swears by the living God, this man deserves to die. He must make restitution for the Lord, for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword is never going to depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, David, but I will do the same before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Our first point is confrontation. Nathan's confrontation of David. I have a bunch of C's, and I want to acknowledge Bruce Wilkinson is in his book as he talks about this episode. He uses a bunch of these terms to develop his outline. But Nathan's confrontation of David, he's seeking conviction. He wants confession. And the first thing I would want us to notice is that David was commissioned. Commissioned. That's how the passage starts, right? Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And as I thought about this, I was very thankful. Thankful for a couple of reasons. Number one, for God's faithfulness in sending Nathan to David. Isn't that great? God doesn't give up on David. He's faithful to David. He's merciful. So I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful that Nathan was faithful to God and went to David. I'm thankful for Nathan. What a prophet. What a friend. We realize, don't we, that this was no easy assignment for Nathan. It wasn't like he heard a word from the Lord, you need to go and confront David with his sin with against Bathsheba. And Nathan, as he got up that day, said, oh, I am so excited for this assignment. Ah, what did I do special to get this assignment? You think that was Nathan? It's like, God, you sure you got the right guy? Yeah, you're the one. Go. He was sent and he went. And you might be thinking, you know, I couldn't do it. You know, if God sent me to confront a brother or sister in their sin, I don't know if I could do it. But the truth is, the most of us here, or at least many of us here, have that same assignment. You have that same assignment. You have that same commissioning by God to be one who goes, seeks a wandering sinner. You do. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, let's don't overemphasize this idea of spiritual. It doesn't mean you've been walking with God for 78 years. Spiritual, you're filled with God's Spirit. You're a spiritual person. Restore such a one, this one caught in trespass, in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Are you spiritual? I won't ask for a show of hands, but the most of us would probably want to say, yes, I think I am a spiritual person. I have the Spirit of God living within me, and I'm attempting to walk in the Spirit. Then you are commissioned to restore those who are caught in sin. Oh, man. You might think, man, I don't want that assignment. It's yours. And the only way you give it up is a failure to obey clear teaching of Scripture. Am I not right on that? Am I not right on that? I think I'm right on that. And the truth is, it's the loving thing to do. See, you can talk about loving people, but if you're not willing to address sin in their lives as they're walking away from God, it's really tough for you to say, I love them. Indifference is not love. Proverbs 27, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. You know, give me somebody who'll come into my life and rebuke me than just say they love me and conceal it. Never act on it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Boy, faithful are the wounds of a friend, of a brother or sister in Christ. What helps me in having these kind of conversations, and I have these kind of conversations, just difficult conversations, is love. I want to keep that in the forefront. When I go to talk to somebody and have a difficult conversation, I'm not being mean to them. I'm not going because I hate them. I'm having the conversation because I love them. That's what love does. It shows up, does it not? Y'all are getting pretty quiet. I'm just getting started. All right, Nathan's confrontation. He was commissioned. He was commissioned. We see that. And I'm saying, hey, we all are. If we're spiritual people. If we're loving people. Second point, David was clear in his confrontation. Clear. I struggled with this term a little bit. Maybe a better term would be concise. Concise means you say a lot in a few words, but you're saying a lot. And Nathan was clear. How was he clear? Well, first of all, because he gives this extended list of God's goodness. Right? In fact, Richard read it, I believe, or one of our worship people read it. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I've done all of this. I have been so good to you. And so the implication, notice in your Bibles, verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? In other words, in light of God's goodness, and Nathan lists how God had specifically been good to David, how could you ever think or act on doing such a thing? That was the emphasis, I believe, of our worship time. The goodness of God lays hold of our hearts. And so Nathan is clear in his confrontation and in seeking conviction, seeking a sense of guilt and shame. And that may bother you a little bit. You mean I'm supposed to go to somebody who's living in sin and confront them and seek conviction, seek a sense of guilt and shame? I believe so. If we're serious about restoring them. And so there's God's goodness. And then David also speaks of specific sins. What does David say? Why have you, David, despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And so Nathan, here's we see it, is not mincing words. Right? He's not mincing words. He's not using euphemism to kind of get around what has taken place. David, you are guilty of killing a man and taking his wife for yourself. And then he makes clear in all of that that David had despised the word of the Lord. It's almost the cherry on top as far as talking about specific sins. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of adultery. You've despised the word of God. Nathan is clear in his confrontation and in seeking conviction by speaking of God's goodness, by speaking of David's specific sins, and then he speaks of specific consequences, doesn't he? He's so concise, he packs so much in. Maybe he's feeling a bit nervous, and I'm going to get this all out real quick. Don't know if my head's going to roll. And so verse 10, now therefore, David, the sword is never going to depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And so Nathan to David speaks of specific consequences. He spoke of specific sins, now specific consequences. And this is really hard, isn't it? You look at the consequences for David in his life. And maybe what helps us understand it is the statement, to whom much is given, much is required. David had been given a lot. And a lot was going to be required. The sword is never going to depart from your house. And were you to read the rest of 2 Samuel, you'll see that, right? Yeah. One brother kills another. Yeah. Absalom tries to take the throne from David and is killed. sword is never going to depart from your house. Evil will come against you from your own household. His own son Absalom rises up in rebellion against him. What you did in secret will be done against you openly before all Israel. And then it's not even in these verses, but if you would notice verse 14, a further consequence is that your son, through this adulterous activity, is going to die. Wow. This is tough, isn't it? This is strong. But I trust that you see that Nathan's confrontation with David seeking conviction is clear. Boy, is he concise. Does he ever pack a lot in? There may have been other things that were said, but this is what our writer gives us. He speaks of God's goodness. He speaks of specific sins. He speaks of specific consequences. Wow. So not only is he clear, and I believe it's his clarity that pushes what he says to be compelling. David is clear, Nathan is clear, but he is compelling. In so many different ways, he's compelling. He's pressing for conviction of sin and confession to bring about this awareness of guilt as he raises the standard. He wants to bring about a shame as he speaks of the goodness of God. Do you see that? All of that is happening. He is compelling. How is Nathan compelling? Well, he starts with this opening parable. It's so compelling, isn't it? It's ingenious on Nathan's part. He tells this short story, draws David in, leads to David's self-condemnation, does it not? David's all angry about this guy's actions. And Nathan says, David, you're the guy. Nathan's compelling because he's pointed. Is he ever pointed in this? I just pointed out a few things here. He says to David, you're the man. Boy, that was bold, wasn't it? That's very pointed. As David's angry and this guy needs to die, restitution fourfold, and Nathan says to him, you're the man. Are the language, you've despised the word of the Lord. Can't you just tone that down a little bit, Nathan? Despise is such a strong and emotional word. Despise the Lord and his word. Come on, just tone it down a little bit. Say maybe I acted in ignorance. Something like that I'd feel a lot better about. Right? Oh, Nathan is compelling. No apologies, I think, on his part. He speaks extensively of the goodness of God. And I've already alluded to that. His speaking extensively of the goodness of God is intended to say, how could you act in such a way? You know, he could have said, you know, Uriah, who you had killed, was one of your best friends. How could you ever do such a thing? That would carry some weight, but he goes even greater than that. He speaks of the goodness of God and says, David, how could you ever act that way in light of the grace and the mercy of God in your life? He took you from being a shepherd, put you on a throne. How could you do it? That's probably how I would be talking with David. I'd really screw things up, wouldn't I? Yeah. But how could you do it? This is Romans 2. Don't think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, or do you think lightly, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Nathan is compelling. He's pressing with all of this stuff. And do you see it? Nod your heads. Do you see it? This is pretty intense. Oh, he's concise, but he's compelling. And then he's compelling by speaking of the extensive consequences. We've already looked at those, but David, this has cost you dearly. This has really cost you a lot. And so you see it, and I think you see it clearly, that Nathan's confrontation with David is clear. It's compelling in so many different ways. Wow. Pretty impressed with Nathan. Yeah. I've alluded to Bruce Wilkinson a number of times lately. If you allow me one more story from him. And actually, in his book on the seven laws of the learning, he's got a couple of chapters on revival, teaching for revival. And that's what is attempting to happen here, right? Isn't that Nathan? He wants revival in the life of David. I'm your friend. I love you. That's why I showed up. It may cost me my life, but I showed up. Bruce says that he was chairman of a group of elders when they were exercising church discipline. One of the men had threatened to sue another guy in the church, evidently, and they had agreed to meet with the elders and have a binding decision placed upon them. All right, so you get the scene. Bruce and some elders in the church are going to meet with two men who are at odds and try to bring about reconciliation. Bruce said the meeting started at 7:30 in the morning and went until 11 o'clock at night. That's some 15 hours. Wow. It was intense, emotional. And this is what happened. Well, what happened? Did it end well? When the elders prayed for consensus, we all agreed that the one who was sure he was right was indeed the one in wrong, an error. He had a blind spot that all of us saw. When we called the two men into the room and presented our judgment that the offending brother was to give $30,000 to the other man and stop harassing him, the offender jumped from his chair, said we were all wrong, and he wasn't going to do it. I was struck by fear. Bruce says, I'd seen too many times the divine judgment that comes on a person who rebels against church discipline conducted according to the clear teachings of the Bible. As chairman of the committee, I felt the whole weight of this rebellious spirit crushing in on me. We all tried to convince him to submit to the elder's decision, but he refused. In utter desperation, overwhelmed with grief and fear for my good friend, I fell to my knees and begged him to repent. I fell on my knees in front of the guy, begging him, don't walk out of that door unrepentant. He was shocked to see me in such agony. He was embarrassed to have me kneeling at his feet. I didn't care. I couldn't let him leave that room and walk into the discipline of the Lord. The Lord aided us greatly in our weakness because at that moment, my friend chose to repent. He said if his obedience was that important to us, he guessed he had better do what we said. I don't think I've ever been more exhausted than at the end of those 15 hours. I am convinced, however, that had I not fallen on my knees and begged my friend, he would have walked out of that room and directly into the disciplining hands of his heavenly Father. What a story. But Bruce and these elders loving this man enough and compelling him to repent, even falling on his knees before him. Don't walk out of here unrepentant. I plead with you. That's what we see in our story, don't we? Nathan, so clear, so concise, so compelling as he's after creating by the Spirit of God the sense of guilt and shame that results in confession, repentance. And what happens after confession and repentance? Oh, the joy of restoration, right? That's what we're pushing towards. Nathan could say, David, I've got your best at heart. Why hasn't anybody else shown up to this point? And this may have been a year after the adulterous affair. Wow. Let's apply our passage. Let's apply. We're not done yet. I've got a couple of more C's that we're going to look at. But let's apply this idea. Here we've looked at this verse already. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spirit-filled, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so this is just so very, very practical for your life. If you consider yourself to be spiritually filled with God's Spirit, a spiritual person. It's so practical if you take seriously your responsibilities delineated in this one verse. How can I go? I would want you to sense that it is your responsibility to go. And the truth is that most of us don't have that sense about us, do we? I don't think that most of us have that sense. The most of us probably here probably have never approached a brother or sister about issues of sin in their life, although we've known it, we just never had the spiritual fortitude, the guts to do it. Huh? Right? Yeah. Wow. So now you're feeling like, well, I may have to do it. And you may be even thinking now, as the Spirit of God is at work in our midst, that, yeah, there are some people that come to mind. There's a person I think I really need to do this with. So all of a sudden, this passage comes alive. It's like, well, what do I do? How should I do it? And we look at the example of Nathan. It's such an example for us. You need to have this sense that you are commissioned. You go with that authority. And then in wisdom, you speak of God's goodness because you want them to understand God has been so good to you. How could you sin against him? And then you can speak of sin openly and honestly instead of mincing words. We tend to, when we go to people, we tend to mince words, don't we? We can easily do that because we really don't want to bother them or offend them too much. So I'll kind of use some nice words to say that they're in sin. And it all goes soft. It all goes south, doesn't it? Yeah, no mincing words. And speaking of sin's consequences, this is not going to end well for you. You can go down this path, but it will not end well with you. I'm not a prophet. I'm not Nathan, wasn't able to say that this is what's going to result, but I can guarantee you, be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Wow. Isn't this practical? Isn't it? Go ahead, nod your head. Encourage me. Keep preaching, Pastor Joel. This really is practical for my life. If I'm going to be the person, if I'm going to obey scriptural admonition to be the brother or sister in Christ that I need to be in at Charleston Bible Church, because I don't want people just all of a sudden, I know there's something going on in their life and there's some sin in their life and they just quit coming to church. And it's kind of like, hey, you know, you win some, you lose some. That's not a very spiritual attitude, is it? It's like, all right, well, what can I do? Boy, we can learn from Nathan. Yeah. And then for parents, this is really good for you to understand this passage because your children are going to make sinful decisions and want to go off in a bad way. Right? And so it's kind of like, hey, give me some help here. What do I say to my son or my daughter who's making this serious wrong decision? Well, talk about the goodness of God. Warn them of the consequences of sin. And pray like crazy and get grandma and grandpa to pray like crazy. Because I would say there's probably more people back in church because grandma and grandpa have been praying for their grandkids. Can I hear an amen? Oh, yeah. There's power when you get them praying. Wow. So this is so practical for us. It should be. Now, I know you're struggling with that sense, well, I'm not still convinced it's my responsibility, but we can have that discussion later if you want. But I think the passage makes it clear, it is. So once we're convinced it is my role, then all of a sudden this comes alive and we're on the edge of our seat saying, well, tell me how to do it because I'm scared. I'm scared, really scared to go do this. So there's confrontation. But it's followed by David's confession. Isn't that great? Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Can you imagine being Nathan in that context? He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if David's going to say, you've offended one too many people, buddy. You're done. You're dead. But he comes clean. He confesses. He owns up. We've got a lot of different ways we say it, right? But here, I've sinned against the Lord. You know I like Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes. Here's a Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin says to his buddy Hobbes, he says, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. So Hobbes says, well, maybe you should apologize to her. And Calvin says, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution. You know, I hope there's some less obvious solution. The obvious answer to our sin or to a person's sin is confession. To come completely clean. No excuses. But I hope there's another way out of this. We're good at making excuses. Oh, you see it all the time in the press, don't you? People who are confronted with something and boy... I'm passing that off. I'm moving that baby around. We're good at making excuses. David could have made excuses. He could have said to Nathan, Nathan, you tricked me. You told me that story, got me all stirred up. You didn't read me my Miranda rights. You should have read me my Miranda rights. You should have told me what was going to happen. Or David could have said to Nathan, you know what, Nathan? It really wasn't my fault. Boy, you hear that, don't you, out there? It was Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been walking around naked on her rooftop like that. It's Bathsheba's fault. Or he even could say, actually, you know what, Nathan? I got this figured out. It's God's fault. What? It's God's fault. He gave me such a strong sex drive. Here I am 50 years old and I still have these desires. God made me this way. Oh, we hear that, don't we? God made me this way. Excuses. Or he could have said, I'll admit I used poor judgment, but I don't think it was sin. I admit poor judgment on my part. You know, I'm in a position of authority. I should have thought better about this. Oh, we can make excuses. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Oh, confess. Just come clean. Own up to it. Quit making excuses. I read an interesting article this week. You see, we're good at making excuses and we're good at not coming completely clean. That's an interesting thought. Think of this. I'm not making excuses, but I'm not coming totally clean. There was an article titled, I Cheated, But Only a Little. This was a secular article. I Cheated, But Only a Little. And an Israeli scholar, an American scholar, interviewed, I guess, some 4,000 people and found that people who only partially confessed a transgression, that they felt worse than those who did not confess at all. In other words, what they're saying is, come clean, because if you just partly come clean, you actually feel worse than somebody who didn't confess it at all. And we can do that, can't we? We don't come totally clean. It's just, well, I'll say enough. This is what they found. This is by Ilal Pir, the Israeli. He said, confessing to only part of the guilt of one's transgressions is attractive to a lot of people because they expect a confession to be more believable and guilt-relieving than not confessing. But our findings show the exact opposite. People seeking redemption by partially admitting their big lies feel guiltier because they did not take complete responsibility for their behavior. Isn't that interesting? And then the Harvard Business Review, summarizing, said, confession is a powerful way to relieve guilt, but it works only if you tell the whole truth. Boy, that's insightful. Boy, come clean. When you're confronted with your sin, David, come clean. No excuses. No, I'll accept a little bit of responsibility. Just own up to it. Step up. Right? Well, that's the way of restoration. And that brings us to our third point, cleansing. Verse 13, there's cleansing. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Because David was guilty of blood guilt. But the mercy of God is extended. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. Isn't this great? There's forgiveness. There's restoration of relationship. That's what's brought about. You're forgiven. Now, there are lasting consequences, and we need to keep that in mind. We see that with David. There are going to be lasting consequences. And when we sin, there can be lasting consequences. There's restoration of relationship, but there can be lasting consequences. If this afternoon I go out and get drunk and crash my car into some embankment and have my right arm severed, I'll live with it the rest of my life, right? I may confess my transgression and have my relationship with God restored. Yeah. But there's consequences. Then there will be for David. It is so sad. I'm so thankful that Scripture is so transparent and shows us David's life and should motivate us to not be people who enter into sin, because you just read his biography. Right? And it's kind of like, look where it all ended up. He was doing so well. He was running so strong. He even got to about 50 years of age. A lot of people quit before them, but he was still running strong at 50. And boom, it all came off the rails. That's sad. Restoration feels so good. This is Psalm 32, probably written after David's transgression with Bathsheba. It's a penitential psalm. In fact, next Sunday we're going to go to Psalm 51. I'm not done talking about sin. If you want a preacher who doesn't talk about sin, then don't show up next Sunday. Go someplace else. Now, I would encourage you to come here. But we're going to go to Psalm 51, David's confession. But this is Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm coming clean. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The guilt and the shame were destroying David. I acknowledge my sin to you, though. My iniquity I did not hide. I came clean. I confessed. I owned up. Didn't make excuses. My confession wasn't partial. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Doesn't that sound, it's like a breath of fresh air, this joy of having the relationship with this restored. Philip Yancey, you don't hear much about Philip Yancey these days. He was very popular as a writer. Maybe back in the 1980s, a while back. He wrote a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And in that book, he wrote about this gentleman, Simon Wiesenthal. And he's actually talking about Simon Wiesenthal in the book he wrote, The Sunflower. You see, Simon Wiesenthal was a concentration camp survivor. Spent time in a concentration camp. By 1944, he had seen 89 of his relatives killed. Didn't actually see them, but 89 of his relatives had been killed. Saw his grandmother killed before him. Yeah. Ended up in a concentration camp, Wiesenthal did. Let me start reading with Yancey. He said, one day, while himself a prisoner of the Nazis, this is Wiesenthal, he was taken by a nurse into a room where a young soldier lay dying. The young man, whose name was Karl, summarized for Wiesenthal his Catholic upbringing and his childhood faith, which he had abandoned in the Hitler Youth Corps. Karl had volunteered for the SS and became an officer. But now, having been badly wounded on the Russian front, he summoned a Jew, Simon Wiesenthal, to hear his deathbed confession. I must tell you of this horrible deed. Tell you because you're a Jew. As the soldier began to describe horrible atrocities against the Jews in the Ukraine, Wiesenthal pulled away three times, wanted to leave the room. But the soldier grabbed his arm and desperately pleaded for him to stay and hear him out. Soldier Karl had participated in the ruthless execution of 300 Jewish men, women, and children in the town of Dnipropetrovsk. The memory haunted him. He complained of suffering from miserable grief and despair. He longed for forgiveness. Picking it up with Simon Wiesenthal's own book, The Sunflower, Karl said, in the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are, only that you're a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I've told you is terrible. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and again, I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. I know what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. What a scene. What a situation for Simon Wiesenthal. He thought about it for a while. And after thinking about it for a while, walked off. He was unwilling to forgive. No. No forgiveness. No forgiveness. Aren't you thankful for the contrast with our God, who's willing to forgive the atrocities we commit against Him, our cosmic treason? He could say, no, no forgiveness. You're washed up, you're done. You're gone. But it's His grace and His mercy. Oh, that should stir us to confess our sins. His goodness, the consequences if we continue in our sin, but the fact that if we can, 1 John 1:9, you know it, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Oh, what an encouragement. What an encouragement. Yeah. Folks, our passage is so practical for our lives today. This may have been written 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, but it's so relevant. It's relevant as to, how do I approach somebody who's in sin? I mean, there's a lot here, isn't there? I'm going to accept my responsibility in the church and amongst the people of God when I see a wayward brother or sister that I'll seek their restoration. Wow, there's a lot here to help us with that. It should be one of the first passages we turn to as far as, boy, I'm going to go talk to a friend on Tuesday and it's Sunday afternoon. What should I say? What should I speak of? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to call the Low Country Biblical Counseling Center and have them go see them. And our friend says, no, I don't want to go to some counseling center. I want to talk to you. Oh, wow. And so it helps us. It equips us. But our passage also presses into our lives and sin in our lives. I'll come back to it. And I think last Sunday I unsettled some folks with as I ended the service. But we talked about Wilkinson's statistic, right? That about 50 to 80%, he gave that general range of people in evangelical churches, churches like ours, have unconfessed sin. They're not dealing with sin in their lives. And that's a shame. That's a shame, isn't it? Oh, and I pressed in on that last week. I actually said, hey, if you want to come forward, you can come forward. And we don't have too many altar calls, so it's kind of like, well, what do I do? But I'm not going to ask you to come forward today. I'm just going to say, deal with the sin in your life if you got it. Because there are some here. There are some here who may be in an adulterous affair just like David. Yeah. I'm absolutely convinced there are some here who are addicted to pornography. Boy, I don't know who you are. I just know in a group this size, there are people addicted to those kind of issues, those kind of sins. Or maybe a relationship. You're just bitter and you're just holding on to that bitterness. And even now as I'm speaking, the Spirit of God is speaking into your life. Okay? I want to be faithful. I want to be like a Nathan. Yeah. I don't want to be a part of a church where, boy, you know, people are living in sin and doing whatever they want. And you know, the pastor never had the guts to call us to live lives of obedience, to speak the truth of God's word into our lives and to say, hey, today's the day. I don't know most of us well enough to be able to speak specifically, and I wouldn't do it in this context. You wouldn't want me to do it in this context, would you? To start, let's go down the row. Yeah. No. But, oh, the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. Tim, if you come up, I know you have a song for us to end with. I'll be up here afterwards. And if you want to come forward, if you want to come up, what you'd be saying by that is, look, I just want the courage to do what's right. So maybe to talk with somebody, or maybe the fact that, Pastor, I just want to talk with you about some issue in my life. That would be great. Or if you wait till afterwards, or if you call me on Monday and say, Pastor Joe, I want to talk. Got to talk. I sense this guilt and this shame in my life, and I'm hoping there's some other way, as Calvin said. I'm just hoping there's some less obvious way to deal with it. And I've been drinking a lot to try to deal with it. Actually, I've been taking some drugs because I got to somehow numb the guilt and the shame in my life. Father, we cry out to you. Not an easy passage, but a wonderful word. The Word of God, it's the Word of life. We love it. We want it to it's a double-edged sword. We want it to cut into our lives so that we live lives of obedience and experience your blessing and bring glory to you because you're so great and good. You've been so good to us. We praise you. May your Spirit even now work in our midst, bringing understanding, awareness of these things. Help us to have the courage as we leave here today to live in light of the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.